Genesis 3. One other thing. I recognize in our congregation that there are different views regarding the vaccine and different views regarding masking. But we all have the same view regarding Jesus Christ. He's Savior and Lord. And all I ask is that in loving one another, if we disagree, can we still together love Jesus? Because the enemy would love whatever way he can to sow dissension and division in the body of Christ. I want us to have more in common with one another, with Jesus, than we do in terms of disagreements. Okay? So, last week, I had the privilege of introducing a brand new sermon series to nobody in person. Except for our wonderful tech person, Pam, who wanted to know, do you want me here? I said, yes, please come. And so she came. But I introduced a new series called Q&A. And obviously I had to do it virtually because of the COVID. But the series is based on questions that show up in the Bible. Not questions about the Bible, but questions in the Bible. Some of the questions are straight from God himself. Today's text will have a few of those. Some questions come from the biblical writers. Some questions come from the characters that the biblical writers write about. And some come from unusual sources, like last week's. And if you didn't catch last week's message, it is on our YouTube page. If you just go onto YouTube and then in the search bar, type in Cobleskill Calvary Assembly, you can catch that message to get the full flavor of this series. But last week, we took a look at the first question in the Bible, and it comes from a talking snake. Unusual source. But Revelation 12 lets us know that that talking snake was Satan, who came to tempt Eve and Adam to eat the forbidden fruit. Now, when these questions show up in the Bible, they are intended to probe us. They're intended to cause us to reflect, to think. Sometimes they're intended to challenge the way we think, to shake us up if we have stinking thinking instead of biblical thinking. And so I've enjoyed the series so far, putting the time in. This week, we're going to take a look at some questions that follow the section we looked at last week. Last week, it was Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Today is Genesis 3, 7 through 13. So if you have your Bibles or want to follow along behind me, why don't you stand with me as I read God's Word. Begin reading at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them, the them being Adam and Eve, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "Oh, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Lord, you have a word for us today. A word that was written a long time ago but still has authority and power today because your word is living. It's active. Sharper than any double-edged sword. So would you allow, Lord, the word to speak to us today? Would you grant grace to your servant, Lord? Empower me to be able to preach your word with your authority. Touch my throat, Lord, as allow me to be able to speak without all of the interruptions, the coughing. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I've got water. I've been drinking it. I'm a good boy, I am. So, did you catch the questions? There were four of them. Three questions were asked of Adam, and one was asked of Eve. There's one in verse 9, two in verse 11, and one in verse 13. Where, who, have, and what? Where, who, have, and what? Four questions that God raises with Adam and Eve because of what took place in verses 1 through 6. In that section, we have the serpent tempting Eve. He begins by sowing doubt about God's word and God's goodness. Then he tries to twist and distort the word of God with the hope of deceiving the woman. And then he outright denies the word of God. The doubting, the deceiving, the denying is intended to set Eve up to fall to temptation. And it worked. She took the bait. And what was once forbidden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, became desirable. It was good to look at. It was going to taste good. It was going to make me wise. It was going to make me like God. And so she fell for it. She took the fruit. She gave some to her husband. And both of them ate it. But what they expected to happen didn't. They were expecting this incredible blessing. Instead, their eyes are open and they realize they're naked. Now, prior to that point, they had a perfect relationship. They were partners. There was transparency. There was authenticity, the reality, a healthy relationship. But at that moment, they didn't get what they expected to get. Instead, what they got was shame and guilt. A feeling of otherness, separateness, difference. And now they have to cover it. And they cover it, it says in verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they had to deal with it, and they do this by sewing fig leaves together and making coverings for themselves. They realize now there's a flaw. They realize now there's an inadequacy. Something is broken. There's an alienation within themselves and between themselves. And so they have to cover it. It can't be real anymore. That nakedness symbolizing the transparency, it's gone. It's shattered. And then God steps in. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, I don't know how many times I've read that passage. You've probably read it dozens of times. And every time that I've read it, my thought goes, okay, imagine the scene. We've got God who somehow manifests himself in a way that he's hanging with Adam and Eve and takes an evening stroll. The cool of the day would be after the hot sun was beginning to set. It would be when there was a little bit of a breeze, and then God said, hey, let's take a walk. And God comes down for his evening stroll. He expects to have his walking partners, his walking buddies with him, and they're not there. And he's like, where are you? That's the way I've always seen that passage before. But as I was preparing the message, and I delved in a little bit deeper into the text, kind of studied it in its context, did a little bit of the Hebrew underneath the text, and just really wrestled with it, I came across a book written by a former professor of mine from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. His name is Jeffrey Niehaus. He's an Old Testament professor, very gifted individual. Wild. He went to Yale and Harvard, and he wasn't a Christian, but then he got saved as an adult. And God revolutionized his life, and he came on fire for Jesus, and he ended up becoming a Bible professor, teaching the very word of God that he never used to believe in, which is really cool. So anyhow, he wrote a book 5 years after I graduated called God at Sinai. And the focus of it was on God's covenant to Israel, but more than the covenant, it was about God's manifestation of his glory and his power and his majesty, what theologians call a theophany, where God would manifest himself. The invisible God becomes visible in a way that people see it and basically freak out. It's usually what happens when God does that. And he talked about it in Sinai, for example, where Moses led the people to the mountain. And Mount Sinai is like a volcano at that point. There's fire, there's trumpets, there's thunder, there's lightning, and the people are like, ah! And they, Moses, you talk to God. We're going to hang back here. You tell us everything God says. We'll listen to you, but whoa, that's too much for us. It's a theophany. In Numbers 16, when Dathan and his crew rebelled against Moses, God's glory just popped up and manifested right in the midst, out of the blue. Later on in chapter 16 of Numbers, when after God killed Dathan and the whole group and swallowed them up in the earth, they wanted to rebel against Moses again. You're killing God's people. And they did, and God's glory shows up again. In Ezekiel chapter 1, God's glory shows up in the form of a windstorm, and God is present. When God spoke to Job, God speaks out of this windstorm. In Nahum chapter 1, God speaks out of this windstorm. It's God's glory, His majesty. He appears for judgment, and He appears for battle. In these theophanies, these powerful appearances. And when He appears, people don't just go, hey, hi God, high five. They're like, whoa, hit the dirt. Niehaus argues that that's what happens here in Genesis 3. It's not God like, okay, it's time for our daily stroll. Hey, where are you guys? It's Adam and Eve's sin, and God's glory powerfully manifests and comes. And the reason he says this is when you look at the text, it says they heard the sound of the Lord God. That word translates as sound, and a little bit later on, it translates as voice. The thunderous voice is how Niehaus sees it. That God is coming in His glory, this thunderous voice of God, as He was, the word walking there can mean moving about, turning about in the garden. And we read in the text, in the cool of the day, that word cool is a translation or interpretation, I should say, because the actual word for cool in the Hebrew is ruach, it's wind. In the wind. And that's why they would say, oh, see, it's wind, that must mean this. But what Niehaus did is he studied the language and studied all the Near Eastern language. He said, actually, a better translation is the wind of the storm. Wow. So they bite the fruit, they realize they're naked, and all of a sudden, God shows up in power, glory, majesty, thundering His voice. And they're like, oh, snap. And that's why they hid. It wasn't simply, oh, God's coming for a walk. Ooh, we did boo-boo. We better hide. It's, uh-oh. Uh-oh. Oh, boy. And so they hide. Now, I think more research needs to be done to see if everything validates that, but boy, oh boy, did that change the way I look at that text, and it seems to fit the context. In the wind of the storm, God shows up. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? And it was that voice of God, that thunderous voice of God, that caused Adam and Eve to hide. And it was that hiding that led God in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Interesting, the word called in other verses in the Old Testament is translated as summoned. It was the word that was used when you were called before the judge, when you had to give account for your actions. Again, that seems to reinforce what Niehaus is saying about this theophany, that God is appearing in judgment and He's calling Adam to account. And He's saying, Adam, here's this first question. Where are you? Now, before I go any further, I have to clear something up. God knows where Adam is. Okay? Where are you? This is not a game of hide and seek. Okay? Theologians describe it as being omniscient. Us normal people say all-knowing. God is all-knowing. God is ever-present. In fact, when you read Isaiah 46:10, it says this, God speaking, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, I will do all that I please. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. So when God says, Adam, where are you? It's not because He doesn't know where Adam is. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. All four questions. All four. The where question, the who question, the have question, the what question are not for God's benefit. God is not deficient in knowledge. God is not ignorant of what's going on. God's not trying to fill in the gaps. God's asking those questions for Adam's sake, for Eve's sake, for the descendants of Adam and Eve's sake. Where are you? What God wants from Adam is to honestly admit what he's done. Where are you, Adam? Something has changed, Adam. The relationship has changed. Where are you, Adam? What's going on? He wants Adam to be honest. Adam, however, feeling the shame and the guilt, is evasive with his answer. Take a look at verse 10. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Notice Adam doesn't say, "I ate from the tree that you told me not to eat from." He focuses instead on the effect of eating from the tree, the consequences of eating from the tree, not from the action itself. He evades the answer, and the answer he gives is a really weak one. Think about it. Adam hasn't worn clothes since God made him. Oh, now all of a sudden it's bothering you that you're naked? Up to that point, you've been naked the whole time, Adam. You and Eve have been walking around in the buff. Not an issue. All of a sudden, now it's a very weak answer. And I don't think Adam thought it all through after he said it, to be honest with you. Because as soon as he said it, it sets up God's next question. Who told you that you were naked? Oh, snap. I did not think that through. Oh, shoot. What am I going to say? I can't tell them my wife told me I was naked. Oh, God, what can I say? He's got nothing. There's nothing he can say. That second question, who told you that you were naked? Adam's got no answer, but the answer God wanted is I ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that you told me not to eat from. I disobeyed you. But Adam won't go there. Adam doesn't say anything, and so God then moves to his third question. In verse 11, it says, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Question 3, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now, I don't normally go this deep, but today I want to just quickly let you know from the original Hebrew, when we translate from one language to another, sometimes we can't translate identical syntax and word order because it's different from language to language. For example, if I said to you la maison blanche in French, literally it means the house white. That's what I would say if I were to describe the White House. La maison blanche, the house white, the White House. I wouldn't literally translate it, the house white, because that sounds funny in English. Hebrew is the same. There's a particular word order the way they write, and God changes it for this question. Take a look at how, in the literal sense, it would be this. Did you, from the tree, take out the dash for a minute, did you from the tree eat? Which tree? Did you from the tree which I commanded you not to eat from it? Hello, Adam. I get what you're doing. Did you do it or not? It's no, where are you? Who told you? It's, did you eat it? Come on, Adam. Be honest with me. Did you do it? Let's get real, Adam. Come on now. Did you, from the tree, the one I told you not to eat from? I'm putting all the onus on you, Adam. Did you do it or not? Did you eat from it? Come on, Adam. Be honest with me. Adam's like, oh, man. He said, if I did it, though, I was going to die. Okay, what can I do? The woman. You gave me. The woman you gave me. That's the one. They gave me some fruit from the tree. And I ate it. Not my fault. Not my fault. Sort of like Tim Allen in Santa Claus 1 when Santa Claus falls off the roof. No, not my fault. Not my fault. It's the woman. That sound you hear, that is the bus rolling over Eve as she's thrown under the bus by Adam. Okay? This is the woman. Now remember in chapter 2, Adam's got no woman. Hey, look, there's, okay, rhinoceros, giraffe. Oh, I'm tired. Dog, cat. You just forget the long names. We'll just go cat, dog, fly. But there's pears. I got no one. And God looks and says, this is not good. The only thing in the garden that wasn't good. And he remedies that. And then the father of the bride brings Eve to Adam. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, partner, equal. Yes! This one just got thrown under the bus. Because in that moment, Adam doesn't care about anything else but himself. And if he has to toss her under the bus to save his own skin, he will do so. Not my fault. She gave me some. And just so you remember, you're the one that gave her to me. So we really know who's at fault here. Not me. You. Well, it's obvious that Adam's not going to be honest with God. And so God chooses to turn to the woman, to Eve. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? What is this you have done? Question number 4. Perhaps God is hoping that she'll be honest, that she'll be able to admit what she did. Ah, but she has learned well from hubby Adam. And her response was, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Not my fault. It's a powerful story. But it wasn't meant to be simply a story. It was meant, these questions, to speak to us today. Because as much as we'd like to believe we're far removed from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, we are Adam and Eve's descendants, aren't we? And when we feel shame, and we feel guilt, and we feel that prick, it's a very uncomfortable feeling. And we find it easier to hide and to hurl. To hide until caught, and then to project, to deflect, to rationalize, to justify. Think of King Saul in 1 Samuel 13. Saul says to him, look, here's the deal. 7 days from now, I'm going to come. When I come, I'm going to offer the sacrifice at Gilgal. Well, 7 days come, and Samuel's not there, and so Saul decides to take matters into his own hands, and he offers a sacrifice, and then Samuel shows up. And Samuel says to him, what have you done? Very similar to what God says to Eve. What have you done? And his response was, your fault. You didn't come when you said you were going to come. So I took matters in my own hands. Not, I disobeyed you. Your fault. If you had been here, I wouldn't have done it. Then in chapter 15, when he was given a command to wipe out the Amalekites, he chose not to do that. And when confronted, he said, "I was afraid of the people. Not my fault." A couple weeks ago, we witnessed the governor of New York State resign from his position as governor. But when you listen to him, what I heard was, "Not my fault. They just didn't understand me. I'm just a touchy-feely kind of guy." "Yes, you are, governor." "No, it's just who I am." "No, you violated people." "Not my fault." We witnessed it again recently when our president said, "The buck stops with me with regard to Afghanistan. The buck stops with me," and spent the entire, at least both sides of the aisle seemed to agree, spent most of that speech saying it wasn't my fault. And when interviewed by George Stephanopoulos this past week, "It's not my fault." Lest you think it's only one party, trust me, there's enough shame, guilt to go around for all parties, regardless of what you are. History shows us that. Entertainers, sports figures, business people, descendants of Adam and Eve. "Not my fault." Maybe the only ones that escape this are those who are codependents. Because for codependents, everything is their fault. They take responsibility for everything. "Do you remember, Mom? We're at a picnic and you apologized for the flies. And I looked at you and I said, 'Mom, you're not responsible for the flies.'" Sometimes people like that believe that everything is their responsibility. If there's a hungry child in Afghanistan, it's their fault. If someone doesn't know Jesus in the Philippines, it's their fault. Everything's their fault. But for most human beings, when they're put on the spot and they're confronted, there's something in us that has trouble owning it, acknowledging it. And what these questions are meant to do, it's God still speaking to us today. Where are you? Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? What have you done? What God is looking for is he wants to redeem us, but he's going to hold us accountable. Remember that passage back in Hebrews? Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's a tendency in American Christianity today to go heavy on grace and light on truth and light on righteousness and light on justice. God approaches Adam and Eve and he's holding them accountable for their actions. He wants them to be honest just as he wants us to be honest. It says in Proverbs 28:13, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Bottom line is this: God's questions to Adam and Eve, they flow out of redemptive accountability. Both are present. God wants them to be honest with him. At the same time, God wants to be redemptive with them, and he gives their descendants a promise. Genesis 3:15, the first promise of a Savior in the entire Bible. When God curses the snake and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head." God desires to be merciful, but mercy requires us to be honest with God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God says in Isaiah chapter 1, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white like snow. Red like crimson, they'll be white like wool. Come now, let us reason together." God's coming in glory and judgment wasn't just to wipe them out. He could have. He could have said, "You know what? You guys are mess ups. You're done. Gone. Start over." God comes to hold them accountable, but he wants them to be redeemed. And when God challenges you and me with our sin, it's not because he wants to destroy us. It isn't because he wants to crush us. He wants us to be honest with him about our sin. He wants us to be real. He wants us to stop deflecting. He wants us to stop projecting. He wants us to stop rationalizing. He wants us to stop justifying. He wants us just to say, yes, God, I admit it. I acknowledge it. I don't hide it from you. I throw myself on the mercy of the court. That's what he's looking for. These questions are intended to show us his redemptive accountability, that God isn't just this loosey-goosey, gracie God who gives presents to his children on Christmas. That he is a holy, righteous God who holds us accountable for our actions, but does so not in hate, but in love, so that he might redeem us and set us free. God's questions to Adam and Eve flow out of redemptive accountability. Now, I don't know who's going to listen to this online in terms of our MP3. So right now, all I have is you all. And I'm not here because I know something about you. I'm just saying, here's God's word to you and to me. Are we being honest with God? Are we hiding? Are we covering? Are we trying to address our own stuff? They tried to cover. Didn't work. God had to cover them with the animal skins. Only God's covering is enough. You can't cover your sin. I can't cover my sin. Only God can. But you've got to be real with God. You've got to be honest with God. When he asks the questions, don't hide. Be honest. Let's pray. Four questions. Where, who, have, what? That strike at the core of the human condition. When we feel that shame at our nakedness, not physically but spiritually, that feeling of being undone and unclean. We recoil from it. Before a holy God, we sense the great gulf. We feel inadequate, alienated. And everything in us wants to hide or blame somebody else to justify ourselves. But we're just kidding ourselves. Adam and Eve's story here in this text teaches us that you hold us accountable, but you do it with a redemptive accountability. You want us to be real. Like Isaiah was, who, having had this incredible experience before the throne, says, I am undone. I am unclean, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And then you touched him. He admitted it, and you touched his lips with the coal from the altar, and he was cleansed. The blood of Jesus Christ, promised in Genesis 3:15, is available to those who would humble themselves and repent and put their faith and trust in Christ, who would be honest with you. So Lord, in these last few moments of this morning service, we pray, Holy Spirit, search us. Search us, Lord. We admit it's too easy for us to blame somebody else for our reactions. It's too easy to blame someone else for our own sin. But Lord, we don't want to do it anymore. We take to heart the song, freedom reigns in this place, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And I pray that today would be one of those red letter days that will circle on the calendar, that the Holy Spirit began a work of authenticity and transparency in our lives. so that we could be real with you. And being real with you, we can be real with ourselves and real with those around us, so that you would create here an authentic community of people on a journey towards Christ. Thank you that you do hold us accountable. In our culture today, accountability seems to be a lost art. But it's not with you, because you are a good, good Father. But I thank you that you are a good, good Father and not an abusive Father. You are a redemptive Father who welcomes prodigals home with open arms when we honestly confess to you. And I pray, Lord, that we would carry this message of redemptive accountability to those with whom we share the gospel. That we wouldn't chintz on the whole gospel. We wouldn't just talk about the bennies without talking about the responsibilities. That it would be a whole gospel to a whole person that results in a genuine conversion. Thank you, God. Thank you. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. That song comes from Psalm 51, a psalm that David wrote to the Lord after he had sinned against Bathsheba and after Nathan had confronted him with his sin. When King Saul was confronted, Saul blamed Samuel and Saul blamed the people. When David was confronted, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Saul's kingship ended. David's has lasted eternally because Jesus Christ is the Son of David. May you and I walk in redemptive accountability, and may you go in the grace of our God. Amen.